Romans chapter 5, and we'll be reading the first five verses today as we lead into the chapter on justification. Chapter 5 of Romans, hear the word of the Lord our God for our sermon text today. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let us pray for illumination on this holy, sacred Lord's Day. Father, as we now come to this text of Scripture and the chapter 11 of our Westminster Confession of Faith, we ask that you'd illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we approach these serious, serious things that cause orthodoxy to be true and orthodoxy to be challenged by those who deny the very words of which we'll be speaking today. It's a frightening thing to think people do not hold to this doctrine, and yet many do not, nor do they understand the violence that they create in the church or the so-called church. Help us, Lord, be the true servants and true hearers. Let our ears be opened by the power of the Holy Spirit to hear clearly. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Now, this is chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of Justification. Last we talked, it was the doctrine of effectual calling. And now we come to this chapter on of justification. Now, before we begin, let us have a few preliminary statements concerning this. This is the doctrine of the Reformation battle cry, of which all doctrines are associated with. And Luther, the great reformer, said of this doctrine of justification by faith alone, by Christ alone, that if it is not held, or he said, before I say that part, which I was going to say, he said, it is the article of the Church of Jesus Christ. This article of justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. He even went on to say in one comment, I believe Luther, it's attributed to Luther, that the church can't stand for 5 minutes without this doctrine being held by the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very frightening proposition to hear, that if a church denies this doctrine, it becomes a non-church, becomes a false church. It's what we'll hear later on in the Westminster Confession on the Church, of the Church of Jesus Christ, of course, that some churches become so outside of orthodoxy, they become what the reformers and the divines called synagogues of Satan. Those who deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone deny the gospel. Deny the gospel. Calvin then went on to say that it is the hinge. This doctrine, article of justification, is the hinge by which all things hang. And so we will see that very clearly as we move through the Westminster, and as we talk about justification, you have justification, but you can't have sanctification without justification. You can't have justification without sanctification, meaning they all are tied together. And we're going to see how the divines wonderfully put these words together. So let's begin then in chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith today by reading the first section of this chapter. And listen closely now as we go through this. Section 1 of justification says, those whom God effectually calleth. Now remember, last time we talked about effectual calling. Who does the calling? God does the calling. Man doesn't call himself to God or look for God or seek God or pull himself towards God. God exclusively, 100%, calls effectually those who will be justified. He also freely justifieth. Let me read that again. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. not by infusing righteousness unto them. Of course, that is an attack on Rome when you hear that word infusion, because they say justification is infused, not imputed, which we'll talk about later. And these men were very aware and keenly aware of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church state. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not only for anything wrought in them or done by them, do you hear this? But for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, not just a faith, not just some blind faith where we say we'll give it a try, or for lack of better terms, a leap of faith into what we can't understand. The act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. They receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Now there is a load of information in that first section, which we could spend a lot of time on. We'll move through fairly quickly today, I would say, but at the same time, we don't want to go so fast. We missed some of the very important parts of this first section, where we hear, beginning again, those whom God effectually calleth, who calls? God does, by His power. He calls those. We have to remember that when we talk about effectual calling, God calls His chosen people to Himself, to His Son. He draws them to His Son. No one comes to the Father unless no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws them. That's the way it works. It'll never work any other way than that. And by that being the truth, we don't know when someone's going to be drawn to Christ. You could have someone show up at your door, a neighbor, an old friend, and say, "I just got saved 20 minutes ago. I can't believe what you've been telling me for years is true." We don't know when they're going to show up. We don't know when we're going to hear about the glorious salvation of someone. Or maybe you meet someone you witnessed to 20, 30 years ago, and they come and say, "I remembered what you said to me, and I finally believe it." God does the calling. He also freely justifieth then. And this justification is so critical. Not by infusing righteousness unto them. We have to remember that the Roman Catholic Church believes in an infusion of justification. We don't say that Rome doesn't believe in justification. We simply say Rome believes the wrong version of justification. We have to remember that when a baby is baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, they believe in baptismal regeneration, which at that point they're made white. And that's why the little babies are dressed in their white gowns or their white dresses, and everything has a white theme to it. But here's the strange thing about Rome's teaching, and this is just a kind of a very crude way to put it. What happens to that baby then from that moment on, if that dress stayed on that baby for their whole life, it would get darker and dirtier and blacker and blacker and blacker, and then they become filthy. Well, in other words, they start clean according to Rome, but they get worse and worse, and then here come all of the rules and regulations to keep the black out of their lives. And they have venial sins, they have mortal sins. Of course, the mortal sin is what is called the death blow, but the death blow doesn't change 100% what happens with that death blow of a mortal sin. Rome finds a way even for people to find some form of false hope that those people would find a way to heaven after spending could be 10 million years in purgatory. We don't know all these strange things that they teach, but they come up with all sorts of little loopholes to find ways to please or find God to be pleased by them. Purgatory is literally that. It's that doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church state which says they are being purged of the things they weren't purged of in this lifetime. Now that is a rank false teaching. Purgatory does not exist. Our own confession, as we will see too, mentions only one of two places we go when we die, heaven or hell. There is not an in-between place. So that's that infusion. And then we move on, and we see this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning them for their sins. Justification is now this pardoning of our sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. You see now this progression for the proper view of what happened at the cross and what Jesus Christ was always promised to do for us. Not for anything wrought in them. This is something we need to remember. Nothing in us drew Christ towards us. Christ came to us. God sent him for us out of love. The love of God sent his Son. It's not some mechanical, cold move of God to say, all right, let's get this done in time and history, that now I'm going to send my Son. Let's get this over with. No, God's passionate love for his elect drove him to fulfill the promise that he made, that he would send his only begotten Son. Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the proto-evangelium. But nothing wrought in them, nothing we did or done by us, them, but for Christ's sake alone, only for the sake of Christ, nor by imputing faith itself. In other words, if we just had a faith imputed to us, that wouldn't work, because that would be our faith. That would be our faith, a naked faith that just says, I believe, but nothing's changed. No, this faith is accompanied by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We know that when we read from James some time ago now, that you say you believe, that's great, but even the demons believe. Even the demons believe. So we have to say to that, what? In layman's terms, so what? That's a naked faith. That's a faith that doesn't contain in it a living or a viva faith, a viva fide, a living faith, as Luther said. But for the sake of Christ, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing. Now listen closely now. Or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. That's the key. It is Christ's righteousness being imputed to us by this wonderful faith given to us in regeneration, because it's a total, complete satisfaction of the wrath of God that was upon all of us outside of Christ because of the fall. And great was the fall. And then it says, they receiving and resting on him, resting on him, Christ, and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, and there it is again, all a gift of God. You see that this morning? That we had nothing to do with our salvation. So many in the church think they had something to do with their salvation. Now they have to believe that if they're taught that even though an Arminian system simply would tell us I do believe in the meritorious work of Jesus Christ, but I had to pull the switch. I had to say yes in order for Christ to come into my life. You know, even a form of evangelism where you hear people say, just give Jesus a try. You don't just give Jesus a try. You can't give Jesus a try. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. You don't even want to give him a try. You don't even want to try to do anything good because you can't. You're only given over to what is evil. You're a slave to sin and unrighteousness. That's what you love. So giving Jesus a try is just some cheap what form of false evangelism, but Arminianism. Ultimately, if they're consistent, they really don't believe the gospel. Because the gospel eliminates anything that we do to have salvation. This is why this doctrine, what we said, Luther said, the church, if any church denies this doctrine, it's not a church. It can't be a church. And it is, praise be to God, a gift. Romans 4:5 in the proof text of this very chapter says this, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." In other words, we don't work. We can't work our way into heaven. Anything that we do that we say, well, I worked my way toward, no, we didn't. But to the one who worketh not, do you see that? Romans 4:5, "But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." It's righteous because Christ is righteous. And we're passive. We are passive in our salvation. And God invades our lives. Well, moving on then, we move on to section 2 of this great chapter in the Westminster Confession, where we hear this language in section 2 of chapter 11. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ. I want to emphasize this morning, as I see that word resting, are you, am I resting on Christ? Now, where else would you find rest? Where else would the church of Jesus Christ, the church that is the people of God, find any peace or rest? Only in Christ. He gives us that peace of mind that passes all understanding that we find in the Scriptures. After we're saved, we read those comforting passages. But resting on Christ and His righteousness. We rest on His righteousness. We sit down on it, if you will. We stand on it. We don't deviate all over the place like a chicken with his head cut off. We rest on His righteousness. Is alone the instrument of justification. Do you see what they say? Is alone the instrument of justification, His righteousness, which satisfied God the Father. Yet it is not alone in the person justified. Now listen closely to this, how they work through this. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. Remember I said we can't have justification and not any sanctification. We can't have sanctification without justification. We can't have adoption, which is coming up next in the next chapters to come. We can't have repentance without justification. And we wouldn't repent if there was no justification, because we wouldn't even care. But it's accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Now, Christians, do you hear what's being said there? That if you're a Christian, all of those other graces that God has bestowed upon the Church of Jesus Christ are activated in conversion, but justification has to happen and applied in history and in time. We're going to see what the divines say about that as well. But this is so important. No one can say, well, I'm being sanctified more and more like Jesus every day, but I'm really not justified yet. You know, we have to step back and we have to look at the modern church, let alone what's happened in church history. And we have to say there are a lot of confused people in church buildings every Sunday or whatever day they get together that have no idea what they're doing. Not only that, they have false teachers in the pulpits. They have the most anemic teachers imaginable. They have teachers that don't believe the gospel. I just heard, and I can't quote it right now, I'd love to look it up and read it to you, N.T. Wright, who is a false teacher over in England, says that this is all not true. And he explains why in a recent book he wrote, explaining why justification by faith alone, why Jesus Christ had to step in the gap for us and satisfy the Father's wrath. He denies it wholeheartedly, yet he calls himself a Christian and writes books for so-called Christians. So it's not like people are trying to hide these things. So there we have it. Here's these other saving graces. Section 3 then, let's move forward. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Now, what's being said there? When you ask the question, What are you saved from? Almost across the board, you're going to hear someone say, I'm saved from my sin. Well, I'm here to tell you, you're not saved from your sin. You're saved from the wrath of God. Because upon all of us, in conception, in birth, we are already under the wrath of God's fury, on our way to hell, should he not intervene in time and history and save us, we're saved from the wrath of God. Yes, in that saving of from the God's wrath through the justification by faith alone in Christ alone, right? We now begin to hate our sin. We begin to be what? Sanctified. And we recognize we need to change. Paul tells us, have this mind in you in the book of Philippians. Why does he say have this mind in you? What mind is he talking about? He's talking about the mind of Christ. How else do you get to know the mind of Christ except by reading the Word of God and listening to sermons that are truly orthodox? Or reading the Westminster Confession more than once or twice or three or four times? And reading for the larger and shorter catechism as well as the Heidelberg and the Belgic and the Canons of Dort. Discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction. God is satisfied. We think of the cross of Jesus Christ and we recognize when he said, it is finished, God was satisfied with placing everyone's punishment upon his son all at one time. Now, when you think of the fury that he took for us, I don't think there's any language that can even really give justice to what he took on himself. The darkness that came over, the bodies popping out of the graves and walking around on that dark and terrible day. Christ did this for us because the Father's love sent him. And then we hear this. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, see there, the Father has given him for us, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them. Their justification is only of free grace. And there we have that word, it's free grace. Not merited by us, but merited by Christ, given to us freely by God, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead. Now God sees us covered in the righteousness of Christ and he accepts us as the beloved. And we are truly the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church of Jesus Christ. We are now activated in time and history by the Holy Ghost in our justification. And God sees us no longer as those who are in the dark. Think back with me for a moment, not to be a morbid thought. It's hard sometimes to remember what it was like to function as a non-Christian. It's almost impossible to think what it was like to function as a non-Christian because how did we ever solve a problem without Christ? What was our approach? Well, it was flying thoughts into the midair and trying to solve a problem, which were unsolvable without Christ. We may have been crying out for peace. Some of us were filled with fear as young people. We had no direction. What's going to happen in my life? Why do I feel fear? In the drug culture in which we grew up in, drugs were manifested all over the place. People were just spacing out and getting high and stoned out of their minds. Why were they doing that? Because there were no rules. I mean, how did they solve problems? And did they even know what a problem was? They didn't even recognize their existential belief system, which said the buck stops with me. I make all the rules, mom and dad, if you were rebel teens like I was. Then your rules only mattered. So what was the problem solving? The problem solving was you had no ability to solve a problem because you didn't even want to solve it according to the scriptures. I'm just trying to let you know that now in Christ, we always look to Jesus, and that's why as born-again Christians, we can't even remember how we even really functioned without him, because we know now we're sinners saved by grace. And as we see there, justification is only of free grace. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. Now, section 4 says this. God did from all eternity. Now, listen closely, Christians. God did from all eternity decree. And there we talked about the decrees of God before earlier on in the confession. Decree to justify all the elect. He decreed who He would save. We also saw in the confession that the number of those of the elect is so fixed and so sure and so determined by God. The number is so fixed and sure it cannot be altered one way or the other. And that goes for the damned as well. So it's not as if He's doing this on the fly. Well, who am I going to save today? Let's have a meeting, Holy Spirit and Jesus. Who do we want to save? That's a nonsensical statement, isn't it? That doesn't... No, it's already been determined and decreed. God's decree is fixed and sure. Decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ for rising from the dead. God raised His Son from the dead. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Now, you remember this because we've mentioned this before. I believe we've talked about John Murray's little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which is such a great way to understand what they just said, is that God accomplished this redemption by sending His only begotten Son, and He completed the work. Now that redemption has been accomplished in history and time, but none of us were at the cross. None of us were looking up at Jesus dying on the cross, were we? I wasn't there. Were you there? I wasn't there. But yet that accomplishment was applied to us in time and history by the Holy Spirit. So who is the applicator of our salvation? The Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. He takes that work of Christ, which God sent. Remember, God sent the Son. The Son and the Father had the covenant of redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to us in time and history. And the divines put it so beautifully here that nevertheless, they are not justified. We're not justified. We weren't justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. And that is exactly, if you will, what Nicodemus didn't understand when Jesus was explaining to him how people become born again. Because what was the flesh result of Nicodemus when he heard that? Which I think any one of us would have said, no matter how smart he was. How do I re-enter my mother's womb? What a bizarre statement, right? But that's what he heard. He didn't hear what the divines just said. This is why it's so important. How does one become a born-again Christian? By the power of the Holy Spirit regenerating us when we didn't even ask for it. Section 5, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. This is important. This is freedom. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, in other words, if you're justified and you're freely saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can't what? You can't fall from that state, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and have and not have the light of His countenance restored upon them. Now, if it stopped there, we'd be in trouble. I want you to just look at that sentence. Stop with me because I want to show a point here. Fall, look at the word fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them. Stop. If that was a period and that was the end of that section, would have a problem, wouldn't we? Because then we'd all have to say, well, how do I get back to God? Do I get saved again? Does this have to repeat itself? Does Jesus Christ have to come again? In my case, it would be for the millionth time at least. At least. I mean, the amount of sins that we commit in word, thought, and deed are so monumental and so absolutely incredibly numerous And even when we do things well in the Lord, they're tainted with sin. So think about it for a minute. But when there is a sin that is committed, God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them, now we see the comma, now we move on, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Now, who did that in the Bible? That always comes to mind, and I know we pick on King David a lot, but it's a perfect example because King David, even think about this, even in the midst of committing adultery and taking another woman in a very, very deviant way as a king, and having her husband killed on the front line, committing murder, God said, "Your child will die as a consequence of this sin. Your displeasure, this judgment now is going to happen to you, David." But never once was David not a Christian through that whole process. Think about that. The brutality of what he did, the time it took to do all those things. We don't know the number of days he was in adultery. We don't know the number of days he was in mourning. We don't know the exact name, but we know that he was in misery because he was still in the light. And yet, just like our divine say here, listen closely to these words. This should speak to all of us. Yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly. We could fill that in. We could say this morning, and I'm going to do it. Yet David may, by his sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Do you see that? And I'd have to say that not one Christian doesn't fall into that category at some time in their lives where we just cannot get our act together for all selfish reasons, by the way. Certainly it wouldn't be a selfless reason. Having themselves confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. It's a beautiful statement to know that we can find pardon and be renewed back to the first love. You know, when you hear the first three chapters in the book of Revelation, we hear that the churches that Christ is talking through the Apostle John, these churches were really messing up. And then, of course, you know, Jesus is knocking on the door to come sup with me, to come to me. You know, that's an Arminian proof text. That Jesus is knocking on the door if they'll just only answer and let him in. That's one of the most brutal mass hermeneutical butcher jobs in the Bible you could ever. That Jesus, the Lord of the universe, is asking my permission to come in. As if he needs me, this puny little human, to say, yes, yes, I'll answer the door. Come on in. No, God doesn't ask man's permission for anything. We ask him, what shall we do today, Lord? How shall we please thee today? Never does God ask our permission. And then section 6, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. We know that Abraham was saved just like we are saved, justified. His belief was counted unto him as righteous as it is us because Jesus is Abraham's Savior. He is the father of all of us in the faith. Now, so there's no confusion there. Now I want to show you something this morning because in light of all that we've just said, in light of all of what the Westminster has just said, and I know I've probably gone long already, but I wanted to read these to you because it's very important that we hear these things and understand what's being said in Rome. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, back in 1994, and I won't take long to do this, there was a document called the ECT, which was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Now, two of the main people you would recognize their names would be Charles Colson, and another one that's very surprising, yet I suppose we shouldn't be surprised that man falls into gross error, J.I. Packer was a leader in this movement. And that's shocking because he seems so orthodox. I have no evidence that he ever changed his mind on this position he adopted at, and he lived many years after he signed it. And yet, here's what Rome said in the Council of Trent in 1563 and Canon 9. Now, we've talked about justification by faith alone is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Here's what Rome says if somebody believes this, and they still believe the same thing today. The popes all have to affirm this when they take their office as pope. Here's Rome's words. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of grace and justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he is prepared, that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Rome anathematizes every one of us who believes in justification by faith alone. That means to curse us. That means to damn us. And the Church of Rome believes they have the power to damn people, by the way. Here's another quick quote from Rome, just to give you the writer of this particular little book says, however, the Roman Catholic religion cannot possibly conceive of a God, and I'm quoting here, who would declare someone justified solely on the ground of another's righteousness. See, they deny that because they have the infusion system. To the Roman Catholic, it would be incompatible with the veracity of God that he should declare the sinner to be justified if he remains in reality sinful. And then from the canon, again, Council of Trent, Canon 6, says this, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sin for Christ's sake alone, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Now, what do we say every week in closing? What do we say every week? We use question 33 for a very specific reason, don't we? Because we need to be reminded about this great doctrine. Question 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all our sins. How many sins? All of our sins. There's not a sin that we will be answering for at the judgment seat because Christ has done it for us. And then it says, and accepts us as righteous in his sight. In his sight, God sees us as righteous because of Christ, only for the righteousness of Christ, not infused but imputed to us and received by faith alone. Rome condemns that answer. Now here's another sad thing. So do some of the pop evangelicals out there, because they're more Rome-ish than they are Orthodox. So, Christians, there's so many more things we could say about this. We could talk for days and hours and weeks about this great doctrine of justification. But for the glory of Jesus Christ, who came and gave us all of these wonderful gifts of salvation, it's a free gift of grace. And he did it all for us. And remember, Romans 8, beginning at the 28th verse of Romans 8. And a very familiar passage, but remember this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, Jesus being that firstborn brother of ours, in the resurrection. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Remember the effectual call. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So in that whole system of that ordo salutis packed in those few verses, God saved us forevermore. There is nothing else we can do. There's nothing we could ever do to bring ourselves to that glorious judgment seat where we stand and immediately are welcomed into the kingdom of God forever and ever in heaven, because of the work of Christ. Because we're going to see in chapter 16 of good works that even when we do good works, they're tainted. They have no salvific value. They are a response and a reaction of gratitude for what God has done for us, and he pushes us and moves us by his Spirit to do the things we should do in the kingdom of God. And the Bible's laid out with what we should do. Just obeying his law keeps us extremely busy. So we praise God for what he's done for us. Let's close with a word of prayer that we give great praise this morning that Christ would pay such a penalty and pay such a price for us in his active obedience. His active obedience. Dre Getramation, the great reformer in the 20th century of the church, died, I believe, it was before 1935, but on his deathbed he said, "I thank God for the active obedience of Christ." Think about that, right to the end. Without the active obedience of Christ, we'd all be doomed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great day you've created and how we hear these great and wonderful, hope-filled words. And yet, Lord, we know that the devil likes to come in and muddy the waters. Our own guilt and our own misunderstanding of passages sometimes, or different things we hear or we think, we find ourselves in a bit of a spastic thinking. We ask, Father, you'd cause us to see clearly that Jesus paid it all. There's nothing we can do to add to it or subtract from it. It is complete in total. And we thank you for this great doctrine for which this church stands. We ask, Father, that you help us understand it more as we move forward. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Prepare for the table of the Lord.